to worry about. I promise that clock jumped from 9:27 to 9:31, like in 2 seconds. We are in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, and we talked last week about the letter to the Ephesians. So we're going to pick up this morning with the letter to the church in Smyrna, verse 8, and hopefully get through a couple of these letters this morning. I think the next two probably are the longest two in terms of interesting things to talk about. So hopefully we can get through a couple of them this morning and then maybe pick up some speed. Maybe it's just me, but it seems like the fall colors are about to peak, which is kind of strange because it's been 90 degrees. Somebody posted a meme on Instagram saying it's fall in Oklahoma, which means absolutely nothing because it's still 90 degrees. And so here we are. Maybe next week it'll be November and still be 90 degrees. We appreciate you being here this morning. I've had several conversations over the last couple of weeks about your interest in the class, and I really appreciate that. That's so encouraging to me as a teacher, and of course all glory goes to God, but I have to get through the next 45 minutes, and then tomorrow morning I have to get up and start the whole cycle again to get ready for next week, and your interest in the class and those conversations make it so much easier to do that, so I really appreciate that. And just your being here this morning for the class also helps to make that easier. So let's have a word of prayer, if you would. And we'll begin this morning with verse 8, if you'll bow with me. Father, we're thankful that you brought us here this morning for the day that you've blessed us with and for all the blessings that you've given us in this life, and we ask that you'll continue to watch over us and continue to bless us as graciously as you have, especially with your mercy and forgiveness. We pray that you'll be with us as we study this morning, with all of our teachers in our Bible classes this morning, and with our leaders as we worship you. We pray that you'll be glorified and honored by our worship. We ask that you would continue to be with us and watch over us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the beginning of verse 8, letter to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. But do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As is Ephesus, we mentioned this last week, Smyrna is also a port city in Asia Minor. It's known today as Izmir, Turkey, so it is still a city of, I think, about 2 million people, I think I read. In this picture, you see some of the ancient ruins of Smyrna with some of the modern city in the background. It was a prosperous and an elegant city. But Jesus talks here about their poverty. And I think the fact that he mentions their poverty in context with their tribulation seems to suggest that their poverty is a result of their Christianity. There was a temple to Tiberius in Smyrna. You might remember that Tiberius was the emperor during Jesus' personal ministry and at the time that he was crucified, and he is in fact mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, at the beginning of John the Baptist's personal ministry, as having been the emperor, and John began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius' reign. So that's mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. Have we seen this language before? Chapter 1. So it points back to that. The first and the last. Verse 11. Verses 17 and 18. I'm the first and the last. He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And what seems to kind of be the focus, particularly there toward the end of chapter 1, is that Jesus is God. So these messages are coming from God. And each of these letters is going to point back to chapter 1. There's going to be a description at the beginning that's going to point back to that. Smyrna's motto, or their claim to fame, was that they were a city of firsts. First in beauty, first in literature, first in loyalty to the emperor. But Jesus says, no, actually, I'm the first and the last. So this seems like maybe a little shot at their culture. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So generally, there is a lot of wealth in Smyrna. The economy is very good in Smyrna. Due to loyalty to Rome and the culture of emperor worship. But Christians, due to their insistence in worshiping only one God, are generally excluded from much of that wealth for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is that in order to sell your products or produce, whatever your income came from selling, you needed to be certified by the government in order to sell that for income and in order to buy the things that you needed to live. And in order to be certified to do that, you had to comply with the government requirement to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And we'll see that later on in the visions. If you acknowledge Caesar as Lord, then you were given a certificate and you could sell and buy. If you did not, you couldn't do those things. And so they were required to do that. And another reason is trade guilds. I told you a couple or 3 weeks ago that there is a connection between sexual immorality and eating meat offered to idols. And I wouldn't tell you at the time what that connection was. It was kind of a tease. I made you come back. And so because you came back now, I'll tell you what the connection is. And the connection is trade guilds. Those were things that were associated with gatherings, meetings, parties of the trade guilds. They served meat that was offered in worship to idols. And sexual immorality was common, maybe just because sexual immorality was common in Asia Minor, much like it is in modern America today, but also as a practice of worship to idols. Some idols, prostitution was practiced as an act of worship, as it was in Corinth. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so this was a common activity associated with trade guilds. And we see that in several of the letters. And we'll see it brought up several times in the visions. So Jesus says to them, I know you're poverty, but you're rich. So they're poor in a city that is generally wealthy. But he says you're spiritually wealthy. He goes on to say in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we can speculate that there were Jews in Smyrna who were ostracizing Christians. These might have been devout Jews who had rejected Jesus and were ostracizing Christians, or it might have been Jewish Christians who had compromised on the issue of emperor worship and were ostracizing Christians who would not compromise. It could have been either or some of both. But apparently some Jews were creating problems in the church as well as those who were outside of the church. And we'll see that represented in the letter to the church at Philadelphia as well. So it was not only in Smyrna. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So who does he say is going to throw them in prison? The devil is going to throw them into prison. We get to chapter 12, we're going to see the introduction of a fiery dragon in verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 9, and then again in chapter 20, verse 2, we're going to be told exactly who the fiery dragon is. It's not going to be left for us to guess. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And then chapter 12 is going to lay out kind of a history of things that Satan has tried to do in order to defeat God. And we'll be told about a woman who's going to give birth to a male child. Satan is going to try to kill the male child, and he'll fail at that. He'll go after the woman. He'll fail to defeat her. He'll go to battle with the angels in heaven. He'll fail at that and be cast out of heaven. And then in verse 17, it will say he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the people that the dragon is going to throw in jail in chapter 1 are the rest of her offspring in chapter 12. So chapter 12 is an explanation of what's happening in chapter 1. He's tried everything he can to defeat God, and all of that has failed, so he's going to go after the church. And he's going to throw some of them in prison for 10 days. Why 10 days? What does 10 represent? We mentioned before that 10 multiples of 10 represent an indefinite but complete number. And so 10 is 10 days would suggest a period of time, an indefinite but complete period of time, relative to another period of time that's represented later in the book of 1,000 years. So they're both, neither is a literal period of time. It's not 10 literal days, nor is it 1,000 literal years. But if we compare 10 days to 1,000 years, what's the comparison? 10 days is much less than 1,000 years. So from a risk-reward perspective, the risk is 10 days in jail. The reward is 1,000 years of reigning with Christ. Are you willing to accept this risk for this reward? This is almost nothing compared to this, you see? You get that? So Jesus says, be faithful for this 10 days, and that's the potential reward. I'll give you a crown of life. Near Smyrna, there was a mountain called Mount Pagos. And on the top of Mount Pagos, there was a ring of porticos. The ring of porticos resembled a crown. This is a picture I found on a website. Caption on this picture said they call this a citadel. Some of the commentaries that I have called them porticos on temples. So I'm not sure this is exactly what it would have looked like, but it kind of gives you a sort of an impression of what it might have looked like from Smyrna with these temples. And this may have been what this idea of I'll give you a crown of life might have brought to mind to the people in Smyrna. It might kind of have reminded of this, might have resonated with them. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So there it is. David brought this up last Wednesday night or a week ago Wednesday night, said his revelation where the second death comes up. Yes, it is here in the church to Smyrna. The first death is they might kill you. The second death is mentioned in chapter 21, verse 8. God might throw you into the lake of fire. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we talked about 10 days compared to 1,000 years. 10 days is nothing, much less than 1,000 years. The first death is nothing next to the second death. So your risk is the Roman Empire might kill you. But the reward is you won't have to worry about the second death. So you see kind of that comparison? 10 days to 1,000 years. First death, but not the second death. So Revelation kind of does that sometimes. It sort of makes connections like that. You see that? So I think that's kind of interesting. I have a pretty funny joke about the lake of fire. I'm not going to tell it right now, but you can ask me preferably after church and I'll tell it. I think it's funny. Thoughts or questions or comments about the letter to Smyrna? Okay. I'm sorry?
Do you find that there was no correction given to Smyrna?
Yes, and there are two letters that they're... There's nothing negative in them, and then one that is, there's nothing positive about them. So that's kind of the distribution. Two are all positive, one all negative, and four is a combination of both. So that's very true. Anybody else? I'm sorry, what's the question?
I'm just asking, could you explain that? Maybe you did and I missed it. About the Jews that say they're not, and because they belong to the synagogue of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
What is that?
I think that they are not faithful to God. They are part of the persecution of Christians, and so they're part of the problem. They may be Jews, either, like I say, devout Jews or Jewish Christians. And so they're representing themselves as God's faithful, but they're persecuting Christians. So they claim to be on God's side, but they're really not. They're really on Satan's side. Does that help? Okay. Anyone else? Okay, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Some of your translations will probably say Pergamus. Some might say Pergamum. Pergamus is the modern Greek name. Pergamum is the ancient Greek name. And you might see Pergamon. So those are more or less interchangeable. Pergamus, like Ephesus and Smyrna, was a principal city of Asia Minor, also a port city. Good economy because of those things. Held in good status by the Roman government. Had temples there to Athena, which was Pergamus' patron goddess. Also had temples to Dionysius, who was the god of winemaking, and Asclepius, who was the god of healing. There was a temple there to Emperor Augustus. And you might remember we looked at this coin several weeks ago that had Augustus on the face and a picture of a temple on the back. And at the top of the facade, it says Roma et August. So it was a temple dedicated to Roma and Augustus. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp-edged sword. Have we seen this language before? Chapter 1, the vision of Jesus with the two-edged sword coming from his mouth, also in the Hebrew letter. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he says Satan's throne is there. There was a temple there to Zeus, who you might remember in Greek mythology was kind of the top layer god among the Greek mythological gods, sort of the head god. And so that could be an explanation of what he means by Satan's throne. We mentioned in the first week or two that there was a branch of the Roman government called the Concilia, which was responsible for enforcing emperor worship. So that annual requirement to acknowledge Caesar as Lord was their responsibility, as well as erecting images and altars and temples to the emperors. Was done by the Concilia. Their headquarters was in Pergamos. And so those are two possibilities for what he may have meant by Satan's throne. For what it's worth, I tend to lean toward that second one. But it's hard to say for sure. That's a couple of possibilities. Who was Antipas? We don't know. He is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Could have been an actual resident of Pergamos named Antipas who was martyred. Could be a representative name of someone in Pergamos who was martyred. Could be a representative name of several people in Pergamos who was martyred. For what it's worth, Eastern Orthodox religions traditionally held that he was a bishop in the Christian church in Pergamos. But the bottom line is we don't know exactly who Antipas was. What we do know about Antipas is that he was persecuted. He remained faithful in the face of persecution up to and including the point of death. And that Jesus referred to him as my martyr. I think regardless of what we face, we would hope Jesus would refer to us as his. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat those things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Who is Balaam? I think Balaam is my favorite Old Testament story. Can you guess why Balaam is my favorite Old Testament story? And a hint is I'm not very mature. There is a talking donkey in the Balaam story. I love the talking donkey story. You can go home and read the Balaam story in Numbers 22 through 24. And we're not going to read that, but I'm just going to briefly summarize it for you. And I'm going to paraphrase it to a large degree and maybe take some liberties with it. Balaam was a prophet of some sort. It's hard to say exactly who he was. He was probably not an Israelite because he was not with Israel. Balak was the king of Moab, and he observed the Israelites in a valley near Moab and was concerned with the number of them and with the stories he had heard of their conquests over the Amorites. He was familiar with Balaam's reputation. He said, I know that who you curse is cursed and who you bless is blessed. And so he sent an envoy of dignitaries to Balaam with money and asked Balaam to come and curse the Israelites for him so that they would not overrun Moab. Balaam said, let me ask God about that. And God told him, no, you are not going with them. And they went back to Balak, and Balak sent higher ranked dignitaries and more money. And God and Balaam said, let me ask again. And God said, okay, you go with them, but you are only going to say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam saddled his donkey and started up the road to Moab. Three times Balaam's donkey saw an angel with a sword in the road. And three times stopped going forward. And three times Balaam hit the donkey with his rod. And finally, the third time, the donkey said, why do you keep hitting me? And Balaam said, because you won't do what I'm telling you to do. And the donkey said, how long have I been your donkey, and have I ever done this before? Balaam said, no. And then Balaam saw the angel with the sword. And I don't know why this strikes me as funny, but the angel said, basically, you're lucky the donkey stopped, or I would have killed you and let the donkey live. And to make a long story short, Balaam goes on to Moab and tries three times to curse Israel, and three times instead ends up blessing them. And so at the end of chapter 24, Balak is angry, Balaam is angry, they part ways, Balaam goes home, the end, as far as we know. Balaam is mentioned about eight times in Scripture, and if we only had Numbers 22 through 24, we would get the impression that Balaam is probably a well-meaning guy who gets caught up in greed. And some of the other scriptural references to Balaam do mention greed as being kind of one of his character flaws. None of the references to Balaam are positive. And then we get to this one in Revelation chapter 2:14, where it says he taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So you're going to want to go home and read Numbers 22 through 24. And when you finish, you're going to want to read it again, because you're going to say, I didn't notice anything in there about Balaam teaching or saying anything to Balak about that. So I don't know if it was a conversation between Balak and Balaam. I don't know if it was something Balak observed from Balaam. that he learned this. I don't know what happened between Numbers 24 and 25. But if you go ahead and read into chapter 25, the first two verses say, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So after Balaam leaves, Balak, what Jesus says in Revelation is exactly what Israel does. They enter into adulterous relationships with Moabite women and accept their gods. And if we read through the rest of chapter 25, it looks like Balaam taught Balak, "I can't curse Israel, but if you can get this to happen, God will curse them himself. And it very nearly works. So we read through chapter 25, God very nearly destroys Israel because of this. So whatever else happened between chapter 24 and 25, that is what happened in chapter 25. So the connection again between worshiping idols and sexual immorality is trade guilds. Their gatherings involved acknowledging idols and eating meat sacrificed and sexual immorality. These were common practices. Have you noticed some difference in how Revelation deals with particularly eating meat sacrificed to idols with how the rest of the New Testament deals with it? Do you see any differences? In Romans chapter 14, Paul calls it a disputable matter. He talks about observing holy days and eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, if they put the meat in front of you and they don't say where it came from, don't ask, don't worry about it. If it doesn't bother you, even if you know, just eat it. But if you can't do it with a clear conscience, or if someone else is going to judge you for it, or if you're going to cause them to violate their conscience, then maybe don't eat it. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, he deals with it, and he says, the meat in itself doesn't mean anything. But again, if it's going to be an issue to you or to someone else, then maybe stay away from it. So basically, Paul says it kind of depends. It might be okay, but it might not. It might be best to stay away from it. In Revelation, when this comes up, it's just no. Don't do it. It's wrong. What do you think the difference is? Okay, maybe there was no ambiguity in Revelation. You're definitely on the right track. So in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul is making a contrast between the law of Moses and the gospel. In the law of Moses, they were forbidden from eating meat offered to idols. Under the gospel, that was no longer forbidden to Jews, and it had never been forbidden to Gentiles who were not under the law of Moses. So under the gospel, it was not specifically forbidden. It might be an issue depending on the circumstances. In Revelation, in Asia Minor, they were being served food and told, "Eat this, it was offered to an idol. Eat it as recognition to the idol or to the emperor." And so it was served to them as an act of worship to the idol. You see that? So yeah, there was no ambiguity. It was worship. It was observance to idols.
Well, because Christ knows his churches and walks among his churches, this is an indication he knows what's in their heart. And in their heart, they see this as an allegiance to the altar on which they've been sacrificed. So in Rome, it depends on where your heart is. It depends on where your conscience is. Here, it seems like Jesus says, I've walked among you and I see what's in your heart, and you're violating your conscience.
He knows his churches. He knows what's going on. He knows the whole situation. And we see that in each of these letters. He knows all of that. And he makes that very clear. And I think that is why we see some of these personal references, is to make that obvious, that he knows the situation. He knows their hearts. He knows all of that. And that's why we see that difference between... And I say Paul's attitude toward eating meat compared to John's attitude, and it's really God's attitude, depending on what exactly is going on. But the situations are very different, and how they're treated. Any other comments on that, or anything I need to clarify? Okay, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Nicolaitans were mentioned earlier. I said we'd talk about them a little bit more. He says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine. And this suggests to me that there is some similarity or some connection between the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and Balaam. Scripture doesn't tell us anything at all about the Nicolaitans. They are only mentioned twice in Scripture, both times in this chapter. Some of the early Christian writers say a little bit about them. Ernius, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and some other 2nd and 3rd century writers say that they were followers of Nicholas. That might seem obvious. You might remember in Acts chapter 6, 7 men were appointed to serve the Greek widows who were being neglected. And there is a list of 7 names, starting with Philip and ending with Nicholas, who was said to be a proselyte. So he was not born Jewish, probably was Greek. And was appointed to serve. And so some of these early historians say this was the Nicholas who became the leader of the Nicolaitan doctrine. Others will say, yeah, there's not really any evidence that it was him. Some of these writers will say that they were probably a sect of Gnostics. Gnosticism is a very interesting false doctrine, and I wish we could devote a week or two to talking about Gnosticism. I'll try to summarize it as quickly as I can. Their basic philosophy was that everything that physically existed, everything that was made up of matter, was inherently sinful and evil. So your body exists of matter. There's nothing you could do about that, and God doesn't care about that. God only cares about your spirit or your mind or your soul. And so whatever your body does just does not matter. Live however you want to. Sexual immorality, not an issue. Eating meat to idols, not an issue. That's just what your body does. God doesn't care about that, and so sin, in fact, does not exist. You can't sin. Sin is just what your body does, and that doesn't matter. And so the question is, what about Jesus? Can Jesus be God in the flesh? So there were two sects of Gnostics. One said, well, he was God, but he didn't really exist in the flesh. He just was an apparition or somehow appeared to be human, but he wasn't. The other sect said, well, he was flesh, but he wasn't God. So he couldn't obviously be God and flesh at the same time, because flesh is evil, God is not. The more you know about Gnosticism, the more it seems like John's first epistle in particular reads like almost a direct refutation of Gnosticism. And he attacks it from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning. So he was God. He was there at the beginning. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he was God at the beginning, but we saw him, heard him, and handled him. So he was God, but he existed in the flesh. Goes on in verse 8 to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Who said we have no sin? Who says we don't sin? Gnostics said we don't sin. It's not possible to sin. So do you see how those who were Gnostic or who were confronting Gnostics might have perceived these statements? They probably taught that sinning with your body wasn't possible. All that mattered is your knowledge, gnosis. So eat whatever you want, sleep with whoever you want, it just doesn't matter. How might that have impacted their attitude toward emperor worship? I'll just say, okay, fine, Caesar is Lord, God knows my heart, he knows I don't believe that, he knows I only worship God, but I'll tell them what they want to hear. And that's all God cares about. It'll be fine. Do we rationalize things that way sometimes? They wouldn't do that. Except that apparently some of them in Pergamos did. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent of that kind of reasoning. If there's nothing wrong with it, why do they need to repent? Or Jesus says he'll come and judge them. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna. Manna was physical sustenance that God provided to those in the wilderness as they wandered. Hidden, maybe indicating those who were not familiar with the Exodus story or maybe didn't understand that God was sustaining them through this persecution. A white stone could have several implications. Colored stones were used to indicate votes. A white stone meant yes, a black stone meant no. So Jesus is indicating his approval of those who overcome with a white stone. White stones were given to those who were to the accused when they were acquitted. White stones given to the winner of a race or a contest. White stones given to a freed slave to indicate their freed status. White stones given to a warrior returning from a victorious battle. All of these were indications of approval. In this case, Jesus' approval of those who had overcome. What name was written on the stone? We don't know. We have to hope we get the stone, and then we'll know. So that's our goal. Let's go get our stone. Overcome. Any thoughts? Questions? Do I need to clarify anything? All right. Really appreciate you being here. Appreciate all your encouragement. And we will pick up next week in verse 18 with the letter to Thyatira. Thank you.